Well, this morning we're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew in the 14th chapter. We're going to be looking at a familiar story that I'm sure we've all heard at some point. So when you get to Matthew 14, say, I like familiar stories. Wow. All right. Before we dive into our text this morning, I was just throw out a couple questions to you. Obviously not looking for any answers, but have you ever been going along in life, you're doing what you know God's asked you to do, and then all of a sudden the whole world caves in? Have you ever been like living in obedience to the will of God, and then all of a sudden you're just kind of hit with that unexpected? Well, as we'll see in our story this morning, that is exactly what happened to the disciples. So we're going to start in chapter 14, Gospel of Matthew, verse 22. And it says there, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. Now, we'll stop there because what is the crowd? Previous to this story, Jesus had just fed the multitudes, the thousands upon thousands. He just got done feeding them with the five loaves of bread, or the five loaves of bread and the two fish and all of that. So that's what happened just prior to this story. Then he goes on in 23, verse 23, he says, after Jesus dismissed them, he went up on the mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. So, let's just stop there for a minute because I want to point out a couple things here that will help hopefully give us a more complete picture of what's going on here. The body of water that they're crossing is what? Sea of Galilee. Okay. The name Sea of Galilee can be deceptive because it's actually not a sea, as we think of. It's not the ocean. It's the Sea of Galilee, but it's really just a big lake. It is a lake. It's about 12 miles long, I think about 7 or 7.5 miles wide. It's kind of a oblong shape. With that being said, this story takes place at the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. The starting point for this story would be on the northeast side of the lake up at the northern tip. The destination would be the northwest side of the lake at the northern at the tip of the lake. All they had to do to get from point A to point B was pretty much just go along the northern shore of the lake. The journey itself would have been about 4 miles in length, would have only taken about a couple hours to pull off. Now, going back to verse 24, it says that by the time Jesus came upon them, it says that they were already a considerable distance from the land. Now, this story is also found in the Gospels of Mark and John. And they give a few details that kind of help fill gaps here that we don't find in Matthew. And in one of those Gospels, it tells us that the disciples were about 3 to 3.5 miles out in the middle of the lake. In other words, the storm that had come upon them had blown them way off course. Instead of them going straight across the northern shore of the lake, the storm has caused them to drift off of their intended route. Now, let's look at the timing of all this. From the chronological order of things, it's described as Jesus sending his disciples off in the boat first prior to him going and dismissing the crowd that he had just fed. Then once the disciples were out on the lake, Jesus went back and he dismissed the crowd, which is estimated to be somewhere between 15 to 25,000 people. So we're talking a pretty large crowd here for Jesus to dismiss. Therefore, it would have taken a little bit of time just to get rid of those people. Well, then after that, we're told that Jesus headed up on the hillside to have some prayer time. And in verse 23, it tells us time-wise it was in the evening. Now, with all of that in mind, most commentators believe that the disciples began their journey across the lake somewhere around 6 o'clock that evening. But verse 25 tells us that it was during the fourth watch of the night before Jesus came out to where they were. So the question here is, what is the fourth watch of the night? Well, the Romans were those who oversaw Israel at the time, and they took a 24-hour day and they divided it into 8 3-hour periods. Then they divided those 8 3-hour periods into 4 daytime watches and 4 nighttime watches. And the reason they are called, the reason those 3-hour periods are called watches is because it's a reference to the shift that a Roman soldier stood guard, or he stood watch. And so the fourth night of the watch is ran from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. in the morning. So you take all this into consideration. As I said a moment ago, their journey from point A to point B, about 4 miles, shouldn't have taken more than just a couple hours to complete. So if they left around 6 p.m., they should have been to the other side by around, anybody? 8 p.m. We'll make sure you guys didn't add 2 to 6. But the storm changed everything. So instead of rowing along the shoreline to get where they were going, the storm blew them about 3.5 miles off course out into the middle lake. Then instead of making their journey in about 2 hours or so, 9 to 10 hours later, they're still in the boat way off course. What should have been a trip that should have ended right around sundown has lasted all night, and now it's almost sunrise. And they haven't gained any ground yet. As a matter of fact, things are far worse for them than they was when they began their journey. And then you add to that that they're worn out from fighting the storm. They're frustrated because of how things have been going through the night. And in addition to that, these guys are skilled and experienced fishermen. And so they've tried everything that they knew how to do. They've done that. Nothing's worked. And odds are that night, a storm on the sea, they're scared. This kind of makes me think of times when we know God's called us to do something. So we begin to move in the direction that God has called us to go. Things start out going pretty good. And then out of nowhere, something kind of comes along and just knocks us off course. And at that point, we become irrational. We get frustrated. We become sometimes scared or hopeless. And you get to that point, even though you know it's what God's called you to, you just won't give up. When that kind of stuff happens, all of a sudden these things just kind of go through our mind, and it's kind of like, did I misunderstand what God wanted me to do? Is God punishing me for something? Did I do something wrong? Why is God doing this to me? Why won't God do something? Is it even worth it? I mean, there's just a lot of things run through our mind when we're thinking, when we're on God's pathway, and then that storm comes in and knocks us off course. As Christians, though, the storms of life come for one of two reasons. Storms in life of a Christian come for either the purpose of correction or for the purpose of perfection. Sometimes God will send a storm in our lives for the purpose of correcting us. For example, we've done something wrong, we need our Heavenly Father to discipline us. We need Him to correct us. Hebrews chapter 12 says the Lord disciplines those He loves. God disciplines us for our good. I think a perfect example of this kind of storm is the story of Jonah. If you're familiar with that story, God sent Jonah a storm as a way to correct his way of thinking. And so there are the storms of correction, but then there's those storms of perfection. The storms of perfection are sent our way for the purpose of helping us grow in our walk with the Lord, for the purpose of perfecting our faith. Folks, the storm that these disciples faced here in this story, it was a storm of perfection. These disciples had not done anything wrong. As a matter of fact, they were right smack dab in the middle of doing what God had told them to do. See, the storm that had messed everything up for them, that storm was intentional. Verse 22 tells us that it was who that sent them out? Jesus. Jesus is the one that sent them out. The storm was not a surprise to Jesus at all. He knew the storm was coming all along. As a matter of fact, I would go as far as to say that the storm those disciples faced that night was a God-ordained storm. The storm might have caught the disciples off guard, but it was not a surprise to Jesus. God specifically and exclusively designed every wind and every wave that hit that boat that night for the sake of perfecting their faith. Folks, that should bring us some degree of comfort the next time we are faced with a storm in our lives. See, if we will learn to see our storms as God-ordained storms, if we will learn to understand that our storms are uniquely designed by God with a divine purpose in mind, the wind and the waves might beat us up a little bit, but they won't emotionally and spiritually tear us down, because we can be confident in those storms that God's up to something good. Now, let's pick back up with verse 25. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. There's a couple things we need to learn here. First thing we need to learn here is this. Jesus did not come at the beginning of the storm. Instead, he let them fight the storm all night before he showed up. He didn't show up until after the storm had pounded on them for a while, wore them out, and had blown them way off course. He allowed them to reach their wits' end before he ever showed up and got involved. And secondly, God is always bigger than the storms we're facing in life. Did you notice that the storm that had caused the disciples so much struggle and panic and difficulty was the exact storm Jesus was walking on? I mean, here's 12 disciples. They're in a boat. They're fighting the wind. They're fighting the waves with everything they've got. And here comes Jesus walking on the exact same storm, just like it was a sidewalk. See, what they feared the most, Jesus wasn't fazed by. They needed to know that Jesus was greater than anything they were facing at the moment. He was one man who could do what 12 men could not do. Folks, it only makes sense that if Jesus is the creator of our storms, then he's also bigger than our storms. So let's pick up with verses 26 and 27. When the disciples saw Jesus walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." So the question is, why do you think they failed to recognize him? Yeah, it was dark, I get that. We're not given any definitive answer here. But I kind of have a tendency to think one of the reasons they didn't recognize him was they wasn't expecting him. And I think all of us at times can have that tendency to get so caught up in our struggles and our hardships that we fail to even think of Jesus coming alongside of us. The Holy Spirit's trying to speak to our hearts, but our struggles and our frustrations begin to drown him out. So here's the deal. Fear and faith cannot live in the same heart at the same time, because one will always push the other one out. What happens in the midst of the storms is we place our confidence in ourselves. We get to thinking of our own wisdom and our own skills and the strength that we need, and we end up forgetting to bring Jesus into the equation. See, sometimes I find it sort of interesting here that Jesus did not say, here's what he did not say. He did not say, guys, calm down. The storm's about to pass. It's almost over with. Instead, he says, hey, take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. It's kind of as if Jesus is saying here, guys, I know it's bad, but think about it. Remember yesterday? I'm the one who miraculously fed all of those people with just a couple fish and a couple small loaves of bread. He's saying, guys, bear in mind, I'm the one, if you remember, I'm the one that turned that water into wine. Remember that one? And also, did you forget about the time where we were in that boat all together in that other storm? I was asleep while you guys were all freaking out, but I woke up, I calmed the storm by just simply telling the waters to be still. Remember that one? It's like he's saying, you know, guys, have you forgotten that I'm the one who has been casting out demons? I've been healing the sick. I've been giving sight to the blind. I've even been known to raise a few people from the dead. And guys, if that's not enough, look, I'm standing on the very storm that you have been beat up by all night. You don't need to be afraid. I'm here. Folks, Jesus was basically telling them they needed to change their attitude towards their circumstances. While the 12 guys in the boat, Peter seems to be the only one who got what Jesus was saying, because in verse 28 he says, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water. Well, a minute ago, we looked at what Jesus did not say, but now let's look and say, well, what did Peter not say? Peter did not ask Jesus for a promise to calm the waters first, then I'll come to you. No, he didn't say, Lord, I'll get out of the boat and I'll walk on the water if you promise me I won't drown. He didn't say that. Peter did not say, Lord, if you will calm the waters first, I'll get out of this boat and I'll come to you. See, I think it's amazing that Peter did not ask Jesus to change the conditions he was facing. He didn't ask Jesus to change the circumstances he was experiencing. All he did was ask Jesus to give him some instruction. And not just any instructions. He asked Jesus to give him instructions that didn't make any sense. Tell me to come to you on the water? Who would have ever thought of that one? I mean, how many times do we approach our trials like that? I think it would be fair to say that a lot of times our response is, Lord, please change things. Not, Lord, what do I need to do to navigate through this? Not, Lord, I'm willing to do something that's irrational if you tell me to. See, Peter sought instructions from the Lord because he knew that the Lord's instructions are equal to the Lord's will. And Peter knew that there was no safer place in the world to be than right in the middle of God's will, even if it means walking on top of water during a storm. See, once Peter realized that Jesus was in the midst of the struggle with him, his attitude changed and he was able to rise above his circumstances. Peter's words indicate that he had exhausted all of his means for safety and he was no longer trusting in his own knowledge, his own skills. He was no longer trusting in the boat and he was no longer trusting in the other 11 men in the boat with him. Peter had finally concluded that the storm was too big for a natural solution. So it was time to seek a supernatural solution. I find it somewhat interesting to think that all of those guys, all 12 of those guys had witnessed Jesus do miracles. All 12 of those guys was facing the exact same storm. They all heard Jesus say, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." But Peter is the only one that responded to the Lord. So a point of application here is this: hearing God's word is designed to lead us to take action, and sometimes that action will be in unexpected and impossible ways. Well, in verse 29, Jesus responds to Peter, and he simply says to Peter, "Come." And then it says, well, Peter got down out of the boat, he walked on the water, and he came toward Jesus. Now, point out two differences between Peter and the other 11. The first one is this: the majority of the guys in that boat allowed the storm to come between them and their Lord. Peter allowed the storm to bring him to the Lord. See, understand that the reason Peter got out of the boat was because Jesus was not in the boat. Peter weighed all of his options and he concluded that Jesus had more to offer than what the boat had to offer. Most Christians need to have all kinds of proof. We need to have evidence before we'll take that step of faith. But Peter settled for a one-word command: come. The other difference between Peter and the other 11 disciples is this: Peter was willing to seek God to do a supernatural work in his situation, while the others decided to stay in the sphere of natural. And here's what I mean by that. It is a natural thing to float in a boat on top of water, but it is a supernatural thing to get out of that boat and walk on the water. See, God is supernatural, meaning he's not held to the laws of nature like we are, and all believers have a relationship with that supernatural God, yet many Christians like to live their whole Christian life in the natural. In other words, there's nothing in their life where they need a supernatural God to be involved, because they pretty much live their whole Christian life just drifting along in a boat. Folks, we need to be like Peter here and be asking God to do supernatural things in our own personal lives and in our church. Reading the Bible, going to church, giving, serving in the church, praying, having fellowship, singing songs. Those are all good things and things we should be doing. But we don't necessarily need God's supernatural involvement when it comes to doing those things. I mean, lost people do them every week. They do that stuff in Mormons' churches and Jehovah Witnesses' churches. They don't need God. If we are Christians who have a relationship with a supernatural God, then we should be asking God to do supernatural things in our lives, because what is impossible for us to do on our own is not impossible for God to do in us and or through us. Verse 30. But when Peter saw the wind, he was afraid, beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me!" A lot of people can read that and they think Peter began this with faith. He took his eyes off the Lord and then he failed. But I'm going to disagree with that. Peter didn't fail. Failing in this story would have been if he would have began sinking while he was still in the boat. Here's something I've learned over the years. Doing things in faith comes with the risk of sinking. Whether it's walking in faith personally or as a church. And if you or I are not willing to look foolish in front of others, we will never be willing to get out of the boat and walk in faith. So let me point out a quick lesson here. What we focus on in life will either feed our faith or feed our fear. Two times Peter's seen focusing on the storm, and both times he was seen being afraid. The one time he focused on the Lord, he had faith that he could do what Jesus called him to do, even though what he was being called to do was an impossibility. And let me add something here that I think we could easily miss in this. Almost immediately after Peter's faith began to waver and he began to sink, his faith kicked back in. I mean, think about it. Who did Jesus yell out to save him? Jesus. He didn't holler out to the 11 guys in the boat. Don't you typically want to holler for the guy with the life preserver? He didn't begin trying to swim back to the boat. He cried out, "Lord, save me!" So let me point this out. From this story, we see that walking in faith does not necessarily eliminate our storms immediately. If anything, it can intensify them. I mean, if the storm scared Peter while he was in the boat, think how fearful he was when he got out of the boat. Verse 31 and 32, immediately Jesus reached out his hand. He caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed out of the boat, or when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Now you can look at verse 31 one of two ways. I lean towards, "He said, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" I believe he said that to the 11, not Peter. Notice that not only was Jesus the creator of the storm, he was also the controller of the storm. He created it for a purpose, and once that purpose was complete, he ended the storm. That's true in the trials we go through. When they have fulfilled their purpose in our lives, Jesus will bring the storms to an end. And I mentioned earlier that one reason Jesus brings storms in our lives is for the purpose of perfecting our faith. But I think there's a second reason. A second reason is so that our worship of God will grow to a new level. Verse 33. "Then those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, 'Truly you are the Son of God.'" Folks, these guys have been around Jesus for about 2 years at this point, and this is the first time they're ever seen confessing him to be the Son of God. The storm resulted in the disciples seeing Jesus in a new light. This storm resulted in them seeing Jesus in a way they've not seen him before. The storm those guys went through had a happy and peaceful ending, but the fact of the matter is, if they would have been worshiping God in the midst of the storm, they would have been able to have peace and courage all through the storm. Now, I said earlier that fear and faith can't live in the same heart at the same time. Worship is an act of faith. Therefore, when we're worshiping the Son of God, our worship will begin to override our fears and our discouragements. Worship allows us to focus on the Creator and the controller of the storm we're in, and that alone can bring us peace and comfort. As I begin to wrap this up, I want to just give you a couple points of application. First one being, the attitude we have in the midst of the storm is up to us. We can focus on ourselves, we can focus on those around us, we can focus on our circumstances, or we can focus on the one who created and permitted our trials. If we stay focused on ourselves, we will run out of strength emotionally and probably spiritually, and we will begin to move in doubt and questions and all of that. If we focus on those around us, we will eventually begin to see them to be a part of our problem. If we focus on our circumstances, we become depressed and discouraged. But if we will focus on the one who sent the storm, we can rest in the fact that he is also in control of the storm and that he is up to something good through the storm. Secondly, we will rarely ever understand the storm God brings our way, especially if it's a storm of perfection. And so in the first chapter of the book of James, we are told that when we are in the midst of those trials and those storms, we should ask God for wisdom, and that if we will ask in faith, he will grant us the wisdom we need. And then thirdly, seek advice from more mature Christians that you trust can help you. In Proverbs 20:18, make plans by seeking advice. Proverbs 15:22, plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors they succeed. So seek the advice of spiritually more mature Christians who you know can help you navigate through the storms of life. I find this story to just be fascinating. And there's just so much more that could be said about this. I was down here last night reading through this text again, and you know, it's funny when you read the word that you can always grasp stuff you didn't get, even though you've read it on and off for 20 years. And it just hit me last night, something that we should just get out of it when we read it. And as I was reading this, I'm thinking, prior to this story, as I said earlier, they had witnessed Jesus feeding the multitudes. 15 to 25,000 people, Jesus fed miraculously. If you remember the end of how that story ends, Jesus had the disciples go around and gather leftovers. And how many baskets did they have? Anybody? They gathered 12 baskets of food. How many disciples was there? 12. My guess is this, and I'm speculating, that they took those 12 baskets of miraculous food and was eating them on the boat. Divinely inspired by God, so that while in the boat, they're eating a miraculous meal that God supplied to remind them of the miracle they just experienced on the hillside that day when he fed the multitudes, because they was about to go through a storm where they was going to have to what? Trust God to do a miracle. Never seen that before in 20-some years of reading that story. May not mean nothing to you, meant a lot to me. But it is, I mean, it's, I don't know, 10, 15 hours they watched him feed that crowd miraculously and forgot about that miracle when they was in a storm. Is that not true for us as well? All of us probably got testimonies where we saw God work in our lives in ways we never knew he could. And then, you know, years later, we're in another storm and we totally forget what he's done back here. And many times we forget what we've seen him do in Scripture. Just fascinating. Human nature. We're like what, Lois? Boy, you just snapped that right out there. It's like you knew that was coming. Well, guys, you know, I've said it a million times, you've probably heard others say it, and you already know it. You're either just come out of a storm, you're in a storm, or you're going to be going into one soon. Hopefully, you'll take this message with you. Let's just bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. Just a fascinating story. It would just really be interesting to have been in that boat. You know, as I think of this story, there's a total of 13 people in this story. There's really only two of them we hear about, Jesus and Peter. We don't hear anything about the other 11 on this, other than they just kind of sat in a boat. It would just be so fascinating to know what their thoughts was. What was they saying to each other? Oh, Peter's an idiot. Look at him get out of that boat. You know, what was it, Lord? It would just be fascinating to get to see this story unravel. Yeah, what Peter did didn't make any sense. It violated all laws of rationalization to get out of a boat in a storm and walk on water, but it was exactly what you asked him to do and told him and just said, come, and he did. And then when he sank and began to go under, he didn't cry out for 11 men with a boat to save him. He cried out to you. In result, he was a success through this whole story and what an example for us to look at. And not just grasp what Peter did that we can learn, but to grasp you in this story. Creator of the storm, but also controller of the storm. You know, we're not told directly, but the odds are pretty good as you sat on that hillside praying that night. Your prayers was consisting of, Father, give them the perfect storm that it's going to need to perfect their faith. And how many times over the years of our Christian life have you asked the Father to do the same to us? Father, send so-and-so the perfect storm so that we can perfect their faith. And Lord, I just pray that this message will some way, somehow be etched in our minds. Because rest assured, there are trials ahead of us. I pray from this day forward, every time any of us read this story, all of this will just come back to us and more. Father, we just love you and we thank you for all that you've done, all that you're doing, and all that you will do. In Christ's name, amen.